Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 20. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each of you, at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. What is mercy and love towards someone caught in adultery? What is mercy and love for someone who is caught in the sins that would lead to adultery? I've seen as a pastor firsthand how painful it is when people are initially caught or confronted in a grievous sin, like adultery, and in the sin of adultery, or those who have been caught and confronted in situations that were clearly leading towards what we might call full-fledged adultery. And at that moment, many of them, if not most of them, would say that it is the worst moment of their life. But those who receive that correction, who received that confrontation, who received that rebuke, who confess their sins, and who change according to God's word, they look back at that moment in which their sin was revealed, in which it was brought from darkness into the light, in which they were confronted, and they consider it God's gracious mercy to them. They would say, no, this is the moment in my life where God was most merciful to me, where God was looking out for me. They realized that this worst moment of their life, the worst moment of life was not the moment that they were caught in their sin, but it was all the moments of their sin. That it's not being caught in your sin that leads to death, it's your sin that leads to death. And therefore, being caught in your sin is actually a mercy and a protection against further consequences of your actions. They have come to understand what Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Christian, if the Lord is disciplining you, if he's exposing your sins, if he's causing consequences in your life because of your sins that reveal them to you, if he's brought someone in your life who says, hey, what about this? He loves you. He loves you. While Moses was on the mountain being given the instructions for a tent in which God would dwell among his people, understand what we're talking about here. Moses is receiving the instructions for a place in which the God of the universe, the God who has promised to Abraham, the God who is delivered them from slavery in Egypt, is going to dwell among them, and Moses is receiving the instructions for this tent. Meanwhile, the people grew impatient, we found out last week, and they decided, you know, God and his leader, they're taking too long. What's become of them? And they sought their own way to approach God. And they made a golden calf. And it was idolatry. It was what the Bible calls spiritual adultery against a God who has been faithful to them. The people of God have a faithful spouse in the Lord, and they have been unfaithful. And so when Moses comes down and he witnesses what is going on, it says that he throws down the tablets and shatters them. These two tablets that God cut out of the rock, that God wrote and engraved the words of his covenant promises on, etched them on him, himself, Moses throws down. Not in a fit of unwarranted rage or spiritual abuse or domineering leadership. No, he throws them down because they have broken the covenant. Moses isn't out of line. The people were out of line. Moses caught the people in adultery against God. And so I ask, then, what does it mean to love someone caught in idolatry? What does it mean to love someone, to love even your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to love the church when the church is committing idolatry? Our families and our churches, they need men like Moses, not Aaron. We need men like Moses, not men like Aaron. Men who are willing to deal with the idols, men who are willing to confront the idolatry in our families, in our churches, and in our lives. And looking at Moses' actions, I want to examine first why we need men like this. Why do we need to confront the idols of the church anyways? Why can't we just let people do their thing? Why can't we just say, well, you do you, we'll do us. And then what are some principles for the kind of men who will do what needs to be done, for the kinds of things these men ought to be about? So let me examine first the series of events as Moses confronts the people. And let's ask the question, why do we need to confront an idolatrous church? And we need to examine it because the first thing that Moses does when he comes down after breaking the tablets is a little bit strange, is it not? What does he do? Verse 20 tells us that he takes the golden calf and he burns it down and he grinds it up and he scatters it in the water and he makes the people of Israel drink it. What a weird thing to have happen, right? What are we to make of this? Well, I think what is happening here is something of a precursor to a thing that we'll see later in Scripture in Numbers chapter 5. The summary of Numbers chapter 5, you can go to Numbers chapter 5 later this week and you can read it yourself if you're curious. The summary is this: if a man marries a woman and he suspects that his wife has committed adultery, but he has no proof. He has a suspicion that she's committed adultery, but he doesn't have any actual hard evidence. There's not two or three witnesses to the event. He doesn't know. What is he supposed to do? You see, the problem is that if he suspects his wife is guilty of adultery, there will be a sense, not only a sense of mistrust in their marriage, but he might be tempted to put her out unjustly when she hasn't actually done anything. Additionally, there would be a huge question of where his inheritance is to go. Property in the promised land stayed within a particular family line. But if my wife is suspected, either by me or by the community for that matter, that this child is not actually my son, but it's someone else's son, now we have an inheritance dispute that disrupts the entire community. And so you may think this is silly and that's no big deal, but this is a massive familial social problem that we have on our hands. And so there is this test that is presented, a test to protect the wife and to protect the family against false accusation in future disputes. And what would happen is they'd come to the priest, and the priest would take the dust from the floor of the tabernacle, this sort of holy dust, if you will. And he would sprinkle this dust on water, and she would sit down and she would drink the water of bitterness, is what it's called. And one of two things would happen then, it says. If she had been faithful, then she'd be fine and nothing would happen. And if nothing happened, then nothing is to be held against her. She's innocent. The husband's to go home, understand her to be a faithful wife, conceive children with her, and on you go. But if she was guilty, then God would curse her. And it would show in a certain kind of physical and visible ailment. And they would know, no, she's not been faithful. Now, this all seems strange to us, I'm sure. But what I want you to understand is that what they're saying is, no, we can't know. We have limited knowledge, and we can't just make an assumption and act on that. And so since we can't know, we're going to put this case in the hands of God instead. And we're going to trust him to reveal to us what we should do. God would settle it. Now, to my knowledge, there are no biblical cases of this test being deployed. The only potential biblical case of this test being deployed, and I believe that we're meant to understand it this way, is this scene right here. I think that Numbers 5 is almost an explanation for what's happening right here. Yahweh is jealous, rightly jealous for his bride, right? If you are jealous for your wife, if you believe that your wife has been unfaithful and that sense of jealousy comes up, it ought to. That's a healthy thing. That's a good thing. It's a right thing. And Yahweh is jealous for his people who have committed adultery. Moses was not there to see it firsthand. He comes down later, and so he's putting the people to the test. And we'll see in a second how that ends. Well, he does three more things. First, he questions Aaron. Aaron, along with Hur and the elders, are over the people, and Aaron has a particular role, not the full role that he's going to have yet, but a particular role in the people's religious life, and so he questions Aaron. And then Moses calls for anyone who is on the Lord's side, he says, to come to him at the gate of the city. Notice that he doesn't say, hey, anyone who's on my side, Moses' side, anyone else's side. Who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites, they step up. I don't know that they know exactly what's going to happen next when they volunteer for this particular project. I think that they probably know that some sort of judgment's about to happen because the text indicates that Moses is standing at the gate of the camp, and usually that's where these kinds of judgments would take place. That's sort of the place of that kind of thing. And so they come alongside him, and Moses tells them to go throughout the camp, killing people without partiality. When it says, without regard for your brother or your companion or your son, what it's saying is you cannot be partial to someone because you're friends with them or because they're a relative or because you like them or anything. You must be impartial in this judgment. And what's the standard by which they are to judge who they are to kill? Well, most commentaries agree that this is not just an arbitrary thing. It's not as if the Levites are just charging through the camp, you know, slashing and hacking anyone in their way. God is not arbitrary in his judgments. Listen, I want you to understand, nowhere in Scripture are we led to believe that God is arbitrary in the slightest in his judgments. Not at all. If he was arbitrary, then it would make no sense for him to instruct them to be impartial in the way that they're going to do it, right? It wouldn't matter then. Well, just go do whatever you want. If we're just being arbitrary and we just need to hack some people or something. No, I don't believe that is what's happening here. Most commentators hold that they were taking out those who particularly instigated or led the idolatry. And that makes sense, but there's sort of a question of how they would know that. And I think that's where we come back to that test. It's my view that the Levites were going through the camp looking for the people who visibly and physically manifested the ailment of drinking the water. And those were the people, whether they were their brothers or their sisters or their companions, those were the people that they were to kill because those were the people that God had clearly marked out and cursed as perpetrating and being deserving of that particular punishment. Well, finally, Moses tells the people that they have sinned a great sin and that he's going to seek the Lord on their behalf. But God says, no, I'll take care of it, and he sends a plague on the people. I think also it's important to note that when Moses says to the sons of Levi, today you've been ordained for the service, that what is happening, the Levites will then become the tribe which protects the holiness, the sanctity of the tabernacle. And so they become not as much a reactive, but even a proactive guard against, or they're supposed to be a proactive guard against the kind of thing that the golden calf is. Well, why does Moses confront this sin so firmly? I think in our minds, we think, well, goodness gracious, going throughout the camp and in putting to death certain people? And why does God plague the people? That seems, you know, very serious. And we have basically two options here. If we don't get this, we can either assume that God is overbearing, that God is overreactive, or we can assume that we don't understand the gravity of the sin that has taken place and its consequences. In the first six verses of chapter 33, we get an idea of what the gravity is. The Lord tells Moses that he is still going to give the people the land. He's still going to bring the people into the land because he had promised it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so I'm going to fulfill the promise that I made to them. They were faithful to me. I promised them that their children would come into the land. I'm still going to fulfill that promise. But I'm not going to go up with them. I'll give them the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going with them. I'm not dwelling among them. And why? Why is he not going to dwell among them? You remember back earlier in Exodus when Moses comes across the burning bush. And what does Yahweh tell Moses when he sees the burning bush? He says, take off your shoes, take off your sandals. This is holy ground, right? Where the presence of the Lord is, it's holy, and it must be treated holy. And the burning bush burns, but it's not consumed, right? See, if God's presence is amongst a people who have not been properly sanctified to the Lord, who he is not deemed as holy, that fire of the Lord will consume them. It will consume them. The Lord is a consuming fire. The question is whether you will be consumed or not. And so when we see the Lord saying, this is a stiff-necked people, they are rebellious and stubborn, they persist in unrighteousness, they persist in unfaithfulness to me, I'm not going to go up with them. I'll give them the land, but I'm not going to go up with them, because if I do, my character is just, my character is righteous all the time, and I will be forced to consume them. I can't do other than what is right, God says. And so when he says, I'm not going to go up with them, what he's actually doing is a mercy to them. It's a mercy to them. It's a delaying of his judgment on them. It's a patience. And he says, look, tell them this. Tell them they're stiff-necked people. And if I'm just, the way things are right now, if I'm with you for a single moment, I will have to consume you because of your unfaithfulness. For a single moment. And he says, tell them to take off their ornaments. Why? That I may know what to do with them. You see, these ornaments, they were the things that God had plundered the Egyptians and given all these ornaments. And these ornaments symbolized when a potential groom became betrothed to a bride, he would give her ornaments. He would decorate her. You remember when they go and they find a bride for Isaac or for Jacob. And what's the thing that they do? As soon as they find, you know, Rebecca, let's say, they put the bracelets on her arms, and they put the earrings in her. All these, they honor her with all these ornaments. And that's what God has done with his people. And he says, no, I am not married to you anymore. I am not betrothed to you anymore. Take the ornaments off. And the people recognize the reality of what's being expressed there. And it says that they think it a disastrous word. They understand that all the land, all the land that flows with milk and honey, all the fields and all the houses, all the cities and all the vineyards, all the space, all that they're going to get in the land, it is nothing if the Lord God is not with them. Friends, all the cars, all the houses, all the riches, all the bank accounts, all of the everything that you think is so valuable in this world, it is nothing without the Lord God being with you. If God said, hey, I'll give you the whole world, but I will not go up with you, you should fall on your face in mourning. No, God, I'll give up all of that for your presence. And it's not that the land flowing with milk and honey is not a blessing. It is a blessing. It just pales in comparison. And I think what happens when the people obey and they strip themselves of their ornaments and they fall on their face in mourning is it begins to show, God, these people are contrite. They're contrite. They have a heart, at least to some degree, of repentance. Well, this is why it matters. All that to say, this is why it matters. The Lord removes his presence from unrepentant idolatry. The Lord removes his presence from unrepentant idolatry. Church, I want you to understand, if you sit here and you think, well, I'm a Christian, I prayed a prayer one time, I was baptized one time, I go to church every Sunday, I call myself a Christian, I don't do any really terrible sins even, but if you persist in unrepentant idolatry, I want you to understand that Hebrews chapter 10 is telling you. What does this say? If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fire of fury that will consume the adversaries. It says, how much worse punishment now under Christ, how much worse punishment will there be than under the law of Moses if you trample underfoot the Son of God? And if you profane the blood of the covenant by which you've been sanctified, and if you outrage the Spirit of grace, the Lord, we who live on this side of the cross, we understand the blood that Christ has shed for us there. We understand the Spirit in which he gives his people. And if we reject those things, having that knowledge, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. When someone commits adultery, it necessarily puts them in conflict with their spouse. There is a separation. They are not at peace anymore. And the Lord cannot live at peace with unrepentant idolaters who are living unfaithfully, refuse his discipline, refuse his correction. Understand, the Lord is patient with his people. When we read the scriptures, we see his patience all over. How many generations, how many centuries was he just patiently sending prophet after prophet, calling his people to repentance? And what would they do to the prophets? They would kill them. They would not listen. And he sent his son. And what did they do with his son? They killed him. They would not listen. God is gracious. He is patient with us. He is slow in his anger and his wrath and his judgment. He is slow, even as we are slow, to actually remove our sin. And God promises. He promises to reveal and to convict us of sin when we are ignoring it or when we can't see it. It says this, in Hebrews chapter 12, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. We know, friends, we know that if you see a father who just cares less what their son does, who lets their son run rampant and do whatever they want, we know right away, common sense tells us, that's a bad father. He can say he loves his kid and lets him do whatever he wants because he loves them all he wants, but he hates his children. See, God can open our eyes to these sins that we might have in a variety of ways, but one of the ways he has designed or designated for that to happen is through Christians rebuking and correcting one another, through members of a church holding one another accountable, confronting, rebuking, correcting, explaining, encouraging, exhorting, all of these things. And if we refuse to do so, it is as if we've laid down a good part of our weapons against the enemy. The enemy would love nothing more than a church full of men who don't want to confront the idolatry that they see. The enemy would love to have a church full of nice men who think it unreasonable and too mean to confront the idolatry that they see in their family, in the church, etc. So what kind of men does an idolatrous church need? Well, let me give you a few principles here from the text. First, we need men with the courage to restrain the mob. We need men with the courage to restrain the mob. Let loose, in the text, this phrase let loose refers to the loosing of restraints, right? We must put God's presence before men's preference, no matter who the men are. And understand that it says that because Aaron did this, that the enemies of the people of God held them in derision. We think sometimes that if we would just loose the restraints a little bit, if we just be a little bit more lax in the way that the church behaves, that would actually gain us points with our culture around us. But what it's saying is, no, it doesn't gain you points. It just gives them a reason to mock you. Eli, priest, if you remember the story in 1 Samuel, he refused to restrain his sons. Oh, he warned them. He said, oh, you should stop it. He told them, this thing you do is not a good thing. The Lord doesn't like it. But he did not restrain them when it was in Eli's power to do so. It was his responsibility to kick them out of the tabernacle, to get rid of them. He did not do what the Levites did. And the Lord was so very slow to punish him and his sons, but eventually the Lord said this, I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Eli and his sons all died on the same day, and God cut his family line off from being high priest completely. Aaron did not have all the responsibility that he would one day have. He didn't have all the responsibility for the people. One wonders where Hur was at in this scene. Perhaps Aaron couldn't have done anything to stop the people from making a calf on their own, but as it was, Aaron was responsible for the religious life of the people, and the people knew to go to him to get the calf, and he was clearly complicit rather than restraining them. At the very least, he could have said, no, this thing you do, I will not do it. At the very least. But he didn't. Fathers, your families need you to do the work of paying attention. You see, here's where it gets tricky. There's a lot of things that are labeled Christian, just as the calf, the golden calf was labeled as Yahweh worship, when in fact they are idolatrous. And fathers, you need to pay attention so that you can discern those things for your families. And look, sometimes you don't know what you don't know. Sometimes we look back and we go, man, I didn't know that. This thing I know now, I didn't know that a year ago. I didn't know that 5 years ago. And then we have to deal with the consequences of what that is. And God's gracious to us. He helps us work through those things. He reveals things to us. But if you do know, and you go along simply because you don't want the headache of saying, no, that's no good, we won't do that, then you are appeasing others rather than pleasing the Lord. He will not bless that. And he will not bless your family because of that. Second, we need men with the courage to own their own failures. We need men with the courage to own their own failures. I can't tell you how important this point is. Aaron does not own his failure. It is clear that Aaron's explanation in verse 24 is meant to, in some part, cover up or excuse his own sins. He doesn't deny that he did the thing, but he tries to excuse it as much as he can. And verse 25 clearly lays the blame on Aaron as having let them break loose. And this kind of excuse seems ridiculous to us, and yet we can do the same thing in our own lives, right? How can we avoid this perpetuation of our error? Well, first we need to consider what may be an idol in our lives. Remember that idolatry can be tricky. We can want good things, but we can want them in idolatrous ways. The people wanted to be led into the promised land, and they were just wanting to do it in a way that is evil. I was reminded this week in conversation of a term that I think is very apt and one that we should keep in our minds at times. There are such thing as respectable sins, right? You know, what I mean by that is that, you know, there's some things that we clearly know are not respectable sins. You know, you commit adultery, that's not a respectable sin. But there are things in the church that we may know are sins, but we sort of don't treat them as sins. They're respectable sins. Hey, that person is impatient, but you know, they just really want to get the thing done. But in reality, actually, the sin is impatience. It's a respectable sin, but it's a sin nonetheless, and it reveals idolatry in the person's heart. They want a good thing, but they're willing to try to obtain that good thing in a way that is sinful. Two questions will help us to diagnose this or help us to kind of filter out where is this idolatry in my life. Ask yourself these two questions. Will I sin in order to get this thing or in order to prevent this thing? Will you sin in order to get a thing or to prevent a thing you don't want, in order to obtain a thing you want, even a good thing, or to prevent a thing? Will you sin to do it? If the answer is yes, then there's probably an idol there. And the second question is this: will I sin in response to not getting what I want? Will I sin in response to getting a thing that I don't want? If the answer is yes, then my encouragement to you is to do a little more investigating in your heart. What is going on there? Why am I doing that? Why am I willing to sin for that thing? What golden calf have I put up in my life? Well, what do we do if we find idolatry? Well, the remedy is repentance. And I'll give you four words here that might help you in this process of repentance. First is the first word is recognizing. Recognizing that God has been patient with me And I could be in such a worse place than I am currently because of my sin, but God has kept me from that worst place, and he has often received my worship, albeit a worship and service that is mixed with idolatry, and yet he has received it because he's a good father who loves his children. It's sort of like when your kids give you that piece of art, and you're like, oh, that's fantastic, thank you. It's like, oh, that's the worst picture, a drawing of me that I've ever seen in my entire life, but I'll receive that because I love you. That's what the Lord does with us, right? We come here and we praise him, and it's like, well, I love you, thank you. Recognize that grace that he's given us. Second, confessing, these things really are sin. But most of all, they are offenses against a good God who has been kind to me anyway. Understand that your sin against whoever, against your wife, against your husband, against your kids, against your parents' kids, against your siblings, that sin is not just a sin against them, it is first and foremost a sin against God. Every sin is first and foremost a sin against a holy God. So confess to him. Third thing you can do is trusting. This starts by asking, Lord, will you forgive me? And then believing that he truly does forgive the one who puts their trust in Christ. That's where it starts. You ask for forgiveness. We kneel and we pray every Sunday and we ask for forgiveness. And then we stand up and we read something from Scripture that declares the gospel, that God has forgiven us of our sins, that he has washed us, that he has cleansed us. Do we believe that's true? Do we live like we believe that's true? And that's the last thing is submitting. Submitting to him by obeying what he says. You see, we start by trusting him that he has forgiven us, but then we continue by trusting that his ways really are better than the ways we have been doing. That waiting for Moses to come down off of the mountain is better than making a golden calf. We continue to trust him to do what he says. Well, we need men also who have the courage to judge by God's word. The sword has two reference points in the New Testament. Both, I think, are relevant here. The sword either refers to the power of the state to promote good and punish evil, or it refers to God's word itself, which has the power to penetrate hearts and transform lives, and both are needed. You see, the church has the keys of the kingdom, the authority to use church discipline. That discipline should be judged particularly according to God's word. Not according to my whim, and there should be no partiality. There should be no partiality because that's a friend or a brother or a son or whatever. It is according to God's word. This is absolutely critical both for the life of the sinner as well as the health and the life of the church and also the reputation of the gospel in our community. If the sin is not confronted, the individual will continue in what causes death. The sin will become a cancer in the church and in the community. The people who were perpetrating these things, they gotta go. Not just because God is a jealous God who says, no, these people have sinned against me, but because God is protecting the rest of the people of Israel from making another golden calf. Right? We want to get the people out of here who are the kind of people who would do such a thing to save the rest of the community. This is what we see in 1 Corinthians 5. We see an example of this. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he goes on to say that as regards this sinner, this unrepentant sinner, the hope is that this drastic action will wake them up to repentance and that they'll come back to the Lord. We must judge impartially according to God's word. What does God's word say? Let's do that. We need men with the courage to speak the hard truth clearly. You see, having dealt with Aaron and with what seems like those who were the primary culprits or leaders of this golden calf incident, Moses then turns to the rest of the people. And in verse 30, what does he say? He says, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." He doesn't say, "Hey guys, that thing you did, that was kind of bad. That was a boo-boo. That was an oopsie. I know you probably didn't realize. But we shouldn't probably do that again, okay?" No, he doesn't say that. He says, "This is a great sin. You need to know this is a great sin." And there are, I think, three ways we are tempted to not be clear. We will want to call it something other than sin. You know, it's a mistake, it's a oopsies, it's an ignorance. Anything that puts the problem somewhere other than in my own heart, right? That's what our world, you need to understand, this is what our world wants to do. Even those who would call themselves Christians, they want to make sin out to be something that isn't sin. They want to put it out there in the world, out there in my environment, in my circumstances. Those are the problems that I have, rather than the sin being right here. But the Lord says it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's not what goes into the body, it's what comes out from the heart. That's the problem. It's ourselves, we have this sinfulness in our own hearts that we need fixed. Moses is clear. You have sinned. You can't say, people, that, well, those people, if they weren't if they weren't among us, we would have never worshipped this golden calf. They made it. They went to Aaron. You can't say that. You have committed a great sin. Well, second, we will want to downplay a thing, right? We'll want to say, okay, yes, it was a sin, I know. But I mean, it was like, not that bad of a sin, right? But Moses is like, no, that's a great sin. That's a doozy of a sin. And the third thing we'll be tempted to do, or to not be clear about, is that we'll be unclear about what is needed. We'll say something like, well, just try to do better the next time. Just, you know, now that you know, give it a better shot. But what does Moses say? Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. It's not just that we need to do things differently in the future, though we do need to do things differently in the future. It's that something needs to happen to take care of the sin that has already been committed. Now understand, I'm not saying speak the truth harshly. I'm not saying speak the truth harshly. I'm saying speak the truth clearly. Okay? And it needs to be balanced by the gravity of the sin and its consequences, right? If your kid doesn't listen to you, parents, if your kid doesn't listen to you when you say, don't eat the cookies, and you come back and they've eaten the cookies, parents, some of you guys have experienced this, right? Or fill in the blank, whatever the cook, you know, whatever it is. You know, you punish them, right? But you punish them differently if you said to them, hey, kid, don't eat the rat poison. And then you walk in and they've got the jar of rat poison. It's a different kind of thing, right? You're yanking that rat poison out of their hand and you don't care about being gentle in the way that you do it because you know if they eat that rat poison, you're going to the hospital. They might die. If they eat the cookies, well, that's not good. But at least there's a side benefit of me not eating the cookies anymore. I don't need them. But the rat poison is deadly. It's immediately deadly. And so there does need to be a balance of the gravity of the sin and its consequences. And yet we must speak clearly. If we just shrug our shoulders when they eat the cookies, well, then they're going to eat our cookies every single time, right? Because I ain't going to get in trouble for it, and these cookies look delicious. Well-intentioned Christians can sometimes go about this imperfectly, I understand, but we need to understand that even when our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ confront us, and they confront us in a way that is imperfect, in a way that we would wish them to do it, have done it slightly different, we still need to have the maturity to recognize that there is truth in what they're saying, and if we ignore our sin because of something we don't like about how they went about confronting it, we are only harming ourselves. We're only hindering our own sanctification, our own maturing in Christ, our own growth in grace. We miss an opportunity. Well, we need men with the courage to love those under them sacrificially. What did Moses say to Aaron? What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them? Aaron gave them what they wanted. And I'm sure in that moment, the people probably rejoiced and said, "Ah, Aaron, finally a leader who loves us. That Moses, he doesn't love us. He's somewhere else. We don't even know what happened to him. But Aaron is here, and he made us the golden calf that we wanted. What a wonderful leader. What a great man to love us so much, such a gentle, kind leader." And Moses says, "Why do you hate these people so much?" What did these people do to you that you would do this to them? But what does Moses do? Moses, the man who grinds up a golden calf and makes them drink it. Moses, the man who calls the Levites beside him and says, "Okay, go kill who needs to be killed." Moses, who declares, "You've committed a great sin," what does he do? Before the face of God, he gets on his knees and he prays, "Lord, I would rather you blot me out of your book than to not allow these people to continue to be your people." We need men like that. We need men who are willing to say the unpopular thing, not because they hate people, because they love them so much. And when no one else is around and when no one else sees it, they are on their knees praying for those people. "Lord, would you convict them of their sin? Lord, would you bring them into the truth? Lord, would you help them? Lord, would you give me what I need to help them?" That's what we need. Men are courageous enough to do that, not men who just want to avoid controversy and conflict. And husbands, I want to speak directly to you for a second, because the Lord tells you to love your wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church, right? And what does it say there? It says, "Love her sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her and is washing her, is making her holy." And if your sacrificial love of your wife is not for the purpose of making her holy, if it's just for the purpose of appeasing her, you are not loving her. I don't care how much you give her what she wants, when you don't want it, you're actually doing that for your own benefit. Because you don't want to deal with a wife who doesn't like what you're saying. It's easier to give up a paycheck or some money or give in on what color the wall is in your living room or whatever it is, than to deal with your wife disagreeing with you. Well, friends, that's not sacrificial. It's not. And Christ does something different. He says, "Stop sinning." And then he dies on the cross for our sin. That's the kind of husbands we need to be. The kind of husband is willing to lay down his life to see his wife grow in the Lord. We need men with the courage to recognize people need Jesus more than they need you. Men, people need Jesus more than they need you. And we have to keep that front and center in our view. Moses rightly recognizes that the people need their sins atoned for, and he's willing to lay down himself. Moses is the mediator for the people by God's appointment, and he says, no, I will do this for the sake of the people. And God essentially says, thanks, Moses, but you aren't the guy. We've got a few years until that guy is going to come. If you didn't pick up, that guy's name is Jesus. He is the one who took on his shoulders on the cross the great sins of his people in order that they might be forgiven, your sins and my sins. And we have a role in our church and in our family, and God has commanded us to take up responsibility in those places and to do the things that we need to do to rid out this unrepentant idolatry that often exists there. But we must humbly remember that it is King Jesus who has responsibility over the whole church, and he has promised to purify it and build it. He will do it. We get the privilege of being a part of that process, but that responsibility does not ultimately rest on our shoulders, and we must remember that if we're going to do this well. We can do our job, and we can trust that he will use us, but we don't have to feel the need to do what is not our job. We don't have to live in anxiety and worry. If I don't do this, if I don't make this happen, if I don't get this done, then what will happen? No, friends, when we begin to think that way, you have begun to be idolatrous again because you think that it's up to you and not up to Jesus. But thanks be to God that he has died even for that sin as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.